who exactly are you working on right now in order to share the gospel with them? Who are you praying about? Who's that? The face that just comes to mind right away. This is the person that I'm working on. Of course, it ought to be several people. We just got done singing the gospel four different times. And with that good news in us, how can we not just overflow? And so often I'm afraid. I just fear. I'm afraid. But what have we been learning? The power is already in us. Where we just overflow and say, God, if you're working in me, I'm just going to give this good news. Who are those people? Who are you inviting to Bible study so that they'll hear the good news? Let us be praying for these people and then opening our mouths and giving them the gospel. We'll be in Ephesians 2, and we're going to see the good news this morning, but the good news starts with what? It starts with the bad news. Really, relatively, there is no good news without first the bad news. And really, this makes our good news look like it is glorious news as after we walk through this particular passage. Now, each time I'm reminded and I preach on this passage, why in the world would you set your love on someone that verses 1-3 is so true of? I was under the power of Satan, under the power of this world, and under the power of my own flesh. And yet you love someone like me? What an amazing God. How can we not just overflow and share this with people? Let us be doing that. Let's see more baptisms, more salvations, more people being brought into the membership of the church, because it pleases the Lord. Let us pray again. God, we pray because there is a Holy Spirit. We come to church because there is a Holy Spirit. We preach because there is a God that works through a book that He calls God's Word. We are here because there is a loving God that is living and active right now, and Your Word is living and active. It does things to us. So would You help us now, because we believe that there is a Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You've heard me tell the story before when my older brother and I were of the wise age of 4th and 5th grade, and we were walking on the bike trail behind our little neighborhood, and we saw two Dobermans. Their ears were pointed up, and they were attacking some small animal. And being brave yet foolish, as 4th and 5th grade boys will do, we went to go and protect and to save this animal. And thankfully, the Dobermans just ran off, you know, made a bunch of noise and ran off. And we went and we looked at this poor little animal, you know, about the size of a rabbit. We didn't know what it was, because at that point, we were city boys. We weren't country boys until much later. We moved out in the country, so we didn't know what this particular animal was. We knew it was ugly, and we knew that it was beat up. So what do? Not knowing any better, we dig a hole. We put the animal in the hole. And we cover the hole up. And then we went back to our house to get some kind of, you know, headstone, gravestone to put on top of, you know, poor said animal. Well, by the time we got back, which was only 4 or 5 minutes, the animal was gone. It dug itself out, and it was gone. It had fooled 2 Doberman pinchers, and 2 humans as well. And we went back and told my dad when he got home. We said, well, this is what it looks like. And he said, clear, that was a possum. That was a possum. He tricked you guys. And that's how God made him to get away from animals. He tricked the 2 dogs. He tricked you. And now he's live and well somewhere else. Now, too often, as believers, we have a tendency to think that we are much like that possum before we're saved. We think that we are only maybe partly dead. Or as Princess Bride puts it, mostly dead. Or we think, no, I was only on life support before God saved me. I had enough energy and enough spiritual wherewithal that I could look at this glorious picture of the gospel that we were just singing about and say, obviously, that is the best news in the world. I need to believe in this. But then we look at Scripture. And Scripture says very clearly that we are, if you're not a believer, or we were dead. And that word dead simply means dead. If that possum were killed by those Dobermans, it would still be in that grave to this day. If we put a heavy enough stone upon it, it would be dead. And if God never moves in your heart, giving you life first, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again before you can enter into the kingdom of God. If God is not that first mover, then we are lost. And people, that is the bad news. If you're a theologian, you say that you are morally unable to do this. Why? Because you are spiritually dead. Some people will teach that when Jesus died, that he won for you the power to look at the cross and say, that is good news. I can choose that now. And maybe that would work if you could find me just one verse in all of Scripture that even halfway pointed to that. But Scripture says no. You are dead spiritually until the point that God moves on your heart, gives you life. We call it regeneration. Then you can see the cross clearly. And when you hear the effectual call, you will say, God, save me. So life must be given before you can call upon the Lord. Or else we need to take Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 and tuck it away somewhere, because it's as true as it can be in the Word of God. Either we believe this, that we are dead without hope, or we think that I was kind of partially dead like a possum and I can save myself. You can't have it both ways. So which one is it? And we're going to say that the bad news is we are morally unable to look at God and say, you are the best choice, unless God first works in our hearts to help us, to cause us to say, you are the best news and I choose you. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But before we get there, let's do a review of chapter 1 for those that are new here. So what does chapter 1 say? We saw that God's eternal plan was revealed in His choosing those who are predestined into God's family by the redemption accomplished by Christ and the sealing of the Holy Spirit to those who hear and believe the gospel. And because we hear and believe the gospel, what do we get? We get this hope, these riches, this power, which are now ours to the praise of His glory. So why did you go from talking about all these great riches, all of this great news, and all of a sudden we see bad news? Well, God knows our human heart. And what is our tendency? We tend to think that I did this. I am better than my brother or my sister who is still lost, because somehow I have some moral capability in me that makes me better than them, so I chose the Lord. That is foreign to Scripture. It is foreign to Scripture. You love God because He first what? He first loved you, is what we see in Scripture. So He's giving us this bad news to remind us, believers, because it's spoken to believers, although unbelievers, you will be given the gospel this morning, spoken to believers that we may be humble. And what is one of the themes of Ephesians? Unity. We are to be unified over this. And this is so clear, people. We ought to agree together and say, this is truth. I am dead without the Lord Jesus Christ, and without Him moving in my heart, I will not move towards Him. So we see His power in salvation as well. Let us read through those first three verses. Notice the past tense, because it's talking to those who are already saved. And if you're not a Christian this morning, then make it present tense for yourself. You are dead. You are dead. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is presently, right now, at work in the sons of disobedience. But what did Martin Luther remind us from Psalm 46? We were singing there. We tremble not at him, for one little word will fell this wicked, powerful enemy that we know is Satan. Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by what? What is that word there? We're by nature, which means that as we were born, even before we were born, at conception, you know, Lydia now has the distinction of being, you know, the youngest child here, you know, breathing air this morning. But at conception, this precious little girl was a child of wrath. Whoa. You say, whoa, how's that possible? Because just as you inherited physical attributes from your parents, and who were our first parents? Adam and Eve? They were the first ones to have ears and nose. They were also the first ones to have sin. And through them, we also inherited a sin nature that even at conception, a child is not innocent. God help us. We are dead, more than dead, if you can be more than dead. Who will help us? Nay, by nature, children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Who is the only person ever born that this is not true of? The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that is pure and without these three masters ruling over him that we are going to see. This is bad news. Clearly, I would say in verses 1 through 3, mankind is morally unable to do what is good. So you have to have a caveat. If say, so all the people that are doing a good work this morning that are not believers, are you telling me that that is not an official good work? I would say this, without the moving of God, they would not have been able to do anything good. And then on the other side of that coin, it's God's common grace, we call it. He helps us, even as unbelievers, to do things which are kind. On the other side of the coin, anything that they have done good, it's tainted with evil. Everything. Let's say that, you know, a famous person we would all know, Mother Teresa, if she were not a Christian, all of those good deeds that she did, every single one of them is tainted by sin. We call it total depravity. You say, well, I thought that they were morally unable to even do good. See, God moves upon them and helps them to do things which are pleasing to him, because without him, they could never do anything that's pleasing to him. See, that's just harsh language. That's just scripture. God wants us to see Mark 2:17. Jesus says, I did not come to save the righteous, but the sick. You're sinners. And if you don't recognize how bad you are, how depraved you are to the core, how morally unable you are, then you will never look to Jesus for a savior, because you'll be looking to yourself for a savior. And then in fact, you will die without a savior. We need him. We need him to move first. So here's our outline this morning. Clearly, we are totally depraved. We are morally unable to do anything good. We are all spiritually dead. Not life support. We are dead. Number two. Well then, prove that. What is the condition of our spiritual death? If number one is true, then there's several things that must be true of us, and we're going to see all three of those. And in fact, they are our masters. As unbelievers, we cannot say no to them. The scripture is going to teach us. And then number three, obviously, if there is a just God and we are spiritually dead, then there are results of this spiritual death. There are consequences. And it is the wrath of God. And he is just in handing it out. Just as he is just in handing out his grace and mercy, he can hand out his just wrath as well. So first of all, the main point of our passage this morning, verses 1 through 3, is that God has made spiritually dead sinners alive. Now the entire, look down at your passage, please, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The entire sentence this morning is 10 verses long. It's 124 words long. And the main verb of this passage, won't even show up until verses 4 through 6. So verses 1 through 3, I can't quite say this is the main point yet, because it hasn't even gotten to the main verb yet. And one of the jobs of a pastor is to open up a passage and say, what's the main verb? So it takes study, it takes looking back into what you learned before, looking at the ending of a word and saying, this is God's main point. It's as easy as grammar. Just finding that grammatical point saying, this is the main point. So then what is the main point in verses 1 through 3? The bad news, the bad news, the bad news leads into verses 4 through 6 next week, which is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it then in verses 1 through 3? This was our condition before God transformed our lives. And people, that's the word we need to use. We were transformed. What is the language that Jeremiah uses in the Old Covenant to talk about the New Covenant? It says you had hearts of stone, and now he's given you hearts of what? Of flesh. Where he says, I can write my law upon that heart now because it is soft. Regeneration. Why does he do this? I think that God does not explain his grace until he makes our desperate need clear first. Once again, Mark 2:17. Jesus did not come to save the righteous, but the sinners. And if you never know that you are a sinner, you'll never know that you have to look to a Savior. Now, I know it's God's work, but he works through us. We are the ministers. We're going to get to Ephesians 4, where it says, pastors, train the congregation to do the work of the ministry. And witnessing is the work of the ministry, part of it. So you have to be ready to give people the bad news. We're just so afraid to offend. We're so afraid our family will never talk to us again. We just fear. Say, well, I don't know where to start. Read them verses 1 through 3, and then read them verses 4 through 10. Say, here's the bad news. This is how bad it is. You say, you want to hear some good news now? Please. Here's verses 4 through 10. That's the gospel. And then pray. God, would you please work this in their hearts? Please. What's the illustration? We see it in our culture all the time. You ask someone, well, I have good news and I have bad news. And then they ask you, which one do you want first? Well, if God were to ask us, well, you know, which one do you want first? Let's just do it Ephesians way. God, give me the bad news first. Then give me the good news. So this is the bad news. This is what God is communicating to us. Now let's just park here for a moment, right? Let's park. Many Christians, and we have to tackle this, because I don't just read commentaries that I agree with. That's foolishness. You read commentaries of people you don't agree with so that it can help you understand where everybody's coming from. Also, I'm often changed by them, thinking, in my pride I thought this way, but as they break down scripture, I was wrong. I think that this brother or sister is more wise in this commentary than I am. But as you read through commentaries, there are people that I say will have to twist this passage in order to free up what they call free will. Now, if you read through scripture and you read through verses 1 through 3, how can they come up with an idea of what we call free will? I don't understand. Because as I look at this passage, I see that we are bound by something. If we are dead, how can we have the free will to choose what is good? I think if you believe in free will, that you're caught there. I don't think you can go anywhere else. Because you have to compare scripture to scripture. And when you look at this passage, it clearly says that we are dead. And I think people don't like the idea of a God being in control of people's destiny, as if somehow it is inconsistent with his character. So we don't like the God is choosing us language. We don't care for it because it crushes our pride. We have to clearly say, God, I am morally unable to look to you and choose you because I am dead. You're going to have to free this will up to choose you. You're going to have to change the nature. You're going to have to change the heart in order to move me in your direction. Simply because we are dead. So I'd encourage you, if you just believe that, that Scripture teaches that there is a free will. I would say it doesn't teach that, and yet God, teach my heart. Teach me what is really true here. Because Scripture is clear, and Ephesians wants us to be unified over certain things. And by the way, this is something that is open to discussion. I think Scripture's clear on it, but it's something that we talk about. Well, Pastor, what about this verse? Well, you talk to another brother or sister that you trust. What about that verse? How does that fit into what we call a system? Doesn't that mean that we have free will here? And we have to sit down, we have to talk through it. And see what God really means by these different things that He's talking about. Now, since we are dead, I'd say that the following slide is true. From a dear brother that's been, you know, dead for 100 so years. It says, free will. I have often heard of, but I have never seen it. I have always met with will and plenty of it. But it has either been led captive by sin or held in the blessed bonds of grace. And that's what Ephesians 2 teaches. Your will is bound because you're dead. And what you have to convince me of, and what you have to do with the Bible, is you have to tell me how you can make yourself undead so that you can free your will up to choose God. How are you personally going to make yourself undead spiritually if you're dead? God uses the word dead for a reason. So clarify for me. Just help me. So let's have some open conversation later. We're saying, okay, I see that. What about this passage? What about that passage? Now, since we are bound by this sinful will and sinful nature, Scripture then says there we are slaves of three different things. And slaves is not too hard a word here. We have three masters as unsaved people. We cannot say no to them without God's grace. They have that whip in their hand and they are driving us all day long, every day long as we are unsaved. What are they? Well, first of all, it says we followed the course of this world. What is the course of this world? It is our lifestyle. It is the world system that when we get to Ephesians 6, Satan is the boss. He organizes it. It says that there are different levels of demons in Ephesians 6. Satan is on top of them. And he is working things. So when people say, well, are you a conspiracy theorist? I say, well, I believe the Bible. Conspiracy means someone is working behind the scenes. You better believe there's somebody working behind the scenes. It is Satan and it is his evil ones, his demons, that are working beside him and with him with great power. And it says that this course of the world, because we're dead, we have to follow it. So in our American culture, what is this world system that pushes us? Sports? Entertainment? Those that are powerful? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So let's make something very clear. Sports are a gift of God. Entertainment is a gift of God. The world of making money and politics, those are things that are gifts of God to us. But if you're unsaved, you have an insatiable appetite to find all of your joy and all of your satisfaction in that, those cultural things. Money, sports, entertainment. And we see it in the people that are our idols. Hopefully just before we were saved. With the sports idols here in Pittsburgh, right? They're there. And we worship them. And when we lose, We combine with them. We become one. We lose our joy. As a lot of you, I love sports. I love certain types of entertainment. But Satan is pushing these things to win the hearts of people. So all I ask of you, knowing that this is true of the unsaved, and knowing people that we still have flesh, are your idols the people of this world? Do you have the same idols now that you had before you were saved? And if so, you have to look at your heart and say, do I need to replace them? Think of these singers, these movie stars, these people that are so wealthy, the politicians. I want to be like them. I want to be like, if only I were like them. You know, if I were the star of the game and won the Super Bowl or the Stanley Cup, whatever. That is the system. And it's going to be different in South Sudan because Satan knows their hearts. It's going to be different. Here in Pittsburgh culture, those are our idols amongst others. And parents, are we monitoring our children to make sure that they're not worshiping this world to a point where all of their heroes are out there? And where should they find their heroes? Right here. Let's say it this way. The boring people. The people that are faithful week in and week out here in church. The people that come alongside of you in such a boring way and say, I'm praying for you. I love you. People just open up their scripture and share it with you when they see you. I just been reading this and I love that. Parents, let's push our children to find their, not idols, but their heroes right here in our families and in our church family. So be like them as they are like Paul, as they are like Jesus type of thing. Because Satan is fighting for our hearts. And we need to be careful to push against him. Secondly, we are also influenced by Satan before we are saved. Notice this. Who is working in the sons of disobedience? Just like last week, this is the same word that is used for believers as God works in us. He gives us the energy to do what is right. Well, before we're saved, who's energizing you exactly? Satan is. And he loves to energize you to do what is wicked and what is wrong. This book of Ephesians has more to say about this source of evil, Satan, than any other New Testament book. Maybe only Job and possibly portions of Ezekiel tell us more about Satan than Ephesians here. He makes it very clear that he is at work presently and that he is the master over those that do not know Jesus Christ. Isn't that bad news? If Satan is your boss, and you can't say no to him, think of the worst boss you've ever had. And he's nothing compared to the slave master of the one that hates you, hates God. And he doesn't just hate believers, he hates all of creation. And he wants it destroyed. And that is the slave master of those that live in this world now that do not know Jesus. He is the ruler. He is the prince of the power of the air, scripture tells us. Now, by the way, working together with this world system, this is why we have to be careful about meshing ourselves too deeply into this world's culture. Be careful, monitor what you watch, what you listen to, what you read, what you take part in, knowing that Satan is behind it. Enjoy the things of this world. By God's grace, praise the Lord, but monitor, because we still wear this flesh. Be careful, because our hearts are nothing but idol factories producing idol after idol after idol to supplant Jesus Christ as the joy of our life. Now lastly, we are influenced by what Scripture says, the passions of our flesh. We are passionate to do what's wrong. We're going to read Romans 1 here in a second. Where it says, not only do we do wicked, but we encourage others to do the same, and we love to do it. You remember the pre-Jesus years, the BC, before Christ? Remember how we love to get together with those that also love to do evil, and we enjoyed it so much? You remember those days? Maybe you were saved at such an age, by God's grace, you don't remember them. But I remember birds of a feather flocked together, and if you liked my sin, I found you, and you found me. And we lived it up because of the passions of our flesh. We loved the world. It's not just that we have to do these wicked things. Scripture says we love them. And if you are such a hypocrite this morning that you would come in on a Sunday morning faking and pretending that I own Jesus, Jesus owns me, and yet you have insatiable appetites for the world, and you know it, and God knows it, and Satan knows it, but you're trying to pretend here Give it up. Children of Christian families, stop fighting. Say, God, your way, not my way. I see my parents' way, and God, my flesh just doesn't want that, which scares me. Show me if my heart is not yours. And would you please work in this wicked heart? This is our inner drive to act against God's standard of righteousness that we find here in Scripture. By the way, this is not just our actions. It is also our thoughts. And we love them. Doesn't this paint just an incredibly bleak picture of what we were before we were saved? I just logically don't get free will after expositing and working through and studying through a passage like this, knowing that I am under the master and lordship of this world and Satan in my flesh, and you're telling me somehow I can free it up to choose Jesus? Just one verse. Just one. But as I've read Ephesians 2, I've been brought over to this side of thinking. And it just won't let me go. It is neither wise nor good to go against Scripture as it binds your conscience. Who said that first as far as we know? Martin Luther 500 years ago, the Diet of Worms, which October 31st yesterday originally was meant to, remember and to remind us of. It's neither wise nor good to go against conscience if it is dictated by Scripture. So don't hold on to a truth you believe in if it goes against the holy words of God. Let us be careful. We need to be unified over this. By the way, this is not talking about fulfilling and enjoying the things of the world once again. You have to make that very clear after working through a passage like this. I'm not saying to not enjoy sex, but I am saying to enjoy it in God's way, inside of marriage. And by the way, that's not just going and doing the physical deed. It's mentally as well, right? I'm not saying don't go enjoy the food here in an hour or so, because I'm going to enjoy it. I'm saying don't be a glutton and enjoy too much of what God has given us. Entertainment and sports, all those other things, are jobs. Love them as God would have you to love them. Now a summary then. Unbelievers are not partially lost. We are not on life support, hooked up to life support, barely alive, looking to God saying, okay, I see you're good enough. Now I'm alive again. We're dead. Flatline. And without Him, we will forever be lost. All humans are deeply affected by the evil of their own hearts. Let's remind ourselves by saying this wise proverb again. We say it often. Most Americans think that their problems are all with outside of them, and that all of their answers are inside of them. I can figure this out. What does the Bible teach us? All of our problems are inside of us. Jesus says, for out of the heart comes wickedness. And all of the answers are out here. Namely, Jesus Christ. So let us think like God. And that we are deeply affected by the evil of our own hearts. It's not just Satan. It's not just the world. It is our own flesh. All of us are in defiance of God until He saves us. It is as if you have put on full battle armor as soon as you were conceived, and we grow in this wickedness, and we look at God day by day and say, not your way, but my way, and I'm ready to fight. God, I call you to the mat. I slap you in the face. I've thrown the gauntlet down. I'm ready to fight you for mastery of my soul. And you need to ask for humility if you are still there. Turn to Romans 3 real quick. You think that maybe is the bleakest picture that we have in Scripture of our condition? Romans 3 takes it to a whole nother level. Romans 3 verses 10. We're going to start in verse 10 and go through verse 20 actually. Verse 18. This is how wicked we are. It says, as it is written from Psalm 14, a direct quote from Scripture, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. Notice the next one, verse 11. No one seeks God. How does free will fit into that one? My conscience is just bound by these words. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Put that picture in your mind. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What a picture. Dear people, where do we go from there? If every time I open my mouth, God said it's like opening a mass grave and the smell of death comes out of it spiritually, where do I find help? Turn back to Ephesians 2, and the first person that gets to verse 4, what are the first two words? You may know them. But God. That's the answer. And then God goes on. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us, at that point, because of love and mercy, He chooses to save people. So who's the first mover? God is. How can He love someone that is swift to shed blood in my heart with my bitterness and my unforgiveness? And if you're a sinner out there thinking, how can God love me because these things are true of me? We go right here to go back to Ephesians 1 where it says, in love He predestined you. He sees that sinner, He sees the sin, and in love He chose you. We would hope and pray. I would hope that would be true. Because if He is convicting you, I would say, that is proof that you are part of the elect, and God, would you please work in my heart? That's what you pray. Show me how bad I am, that I can see how good your good news is. Is it any wonder that Scripture calls us what? The sons of disobedience. Every year on College Hill by Geneva, they practice their marching band. So the leader of the marching band gets out on 5th Avenue, and then he'll turn around to 6th Avenue, and the entire time he's walking backwards. It's crazy. He's walking backwards. But what's even more crazy is that everything he is doing, like 100 people who are also playing like a tuba and drums and a trumpet and all these things, they're in step with every single thing. You watch his hand and their step in line, in line, in line, in line. What a great picture of who we are before we're saved. You are in line with Satan. He snaps his fingers and you're like, that sounds good to me. The world offers forth all of its pleasures, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you say, that sounds even better. Give me some more of this. And then your heart, your fleshly heart says, let me find some friends to do this with. What a bleak picture. But next week we will see the good news. But God. But God sent His Son in love to save people like us. Like us. So what are the results then, people? Sons of disobedience are destined to suffer the consequence of their sin, which is God's wrath upon them. People, we deserve this. And let's bring up the word will again. Because in your will, you turned away from God. And you also hate Him. Because our will is bound to a wicked heart, a wicked Satan, a wicked flesh. The last passage we're going to look at Romans 1 real quick. Go back to Romans 1. By the way, Ephesians 2 goes along very well with Romans chapter 1 through 3. If you're wondering, can I get some more information on this? Go start in Romans 1 and then go through Romans 3 and you'll say, whoa. How can God love someone like this? Starting in verse 21, it says, talking about unbelievers, just like Ephesians 2, Romans chapter 1, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And by the way, saying they know Him is because they see Him through nature. or maybe they've been in a service and heard of God. We all know Him. But they became futile, just not salvation-wise. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then notice as this wicked ball accumulates and it continues down this mountain and this avalanche of sinfulness. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and they worship birds and animals and reptiles and sports figures and entertainment figures, and they switch it out for God. Therefore, what did God do? Verse 24, He gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26 and 27, about the sins of homosexuality and how God gave them over to those sins. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manners of evil. And then verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, deserve to go to hell under His wrath forever, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Is this you, my friend? I know that for believers, this was us. Do you secretly love to gather with others and practice evil? Then I would say you're not a believer, and you need to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to convict your heart and to change you. Because being here doesn't promise salvation. Being in Christ promises salvation. Two quick slides of application and we'll be done. As believers, we are no longer under the power of Satan. We are no longer under the power of our flesh or this world, but do we still wear the flesh? Yes. If you want to, reach over to the next person and pinch them. Some need to be woken up anyway. You know, just go ahead and pinch them. How can you pinch them? They have flesh. I have flesh. Now, because of that, we're not under the power of it anymore. How do we live in this world then? Galatians 2:20. So believers, take this to heart. Remember at the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians, we have the power to live and do what's right. And this is what it says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's chapter 1. And the life I now live in the what? In the flesh. The power is still there. It yearns to sin. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So your faith is in chapter 1. You have the hope, the riches, the power. He's in you and He's working. So you can say no to the flesh. You can say no to that stubborn habit. You can rejoice in God. You can grow by God's grace. Because it's there. Have faith. Believe. Let's close with this. What a dark picture of a person that has not been redeemed. All those without God live under the mastery of sin, their flesh, and Satan. And aren't you happy that's not you this morning? That it was you, if you're a believer. What a vicious cycle. Sin, and then that doesn't satisfy. Then more sin, which is how we get to things like homosexuality. And then more sin, and that doesn't satisfy. Give me more, more, more! Until our minds are so debased. We're so far, we become like a creature. And not like someone who's made in the image of God. People, there is no escape for anyone in this room outside of the grace of God. So two decisions. If you're a believer, leave here worshiping. What a great God who looked at the wickedness of our heart and said, I'm going to make you my child. And who will look at you, unbeliever, and say, while you are like that, I can still save you. Let us go meditating on those things. And as we close, as we usually do, let's close our eyes, please. Let's bow our heads to give God full attention. Let's interact with the Lord. If he has convicted you and if you just want to praise him, let's do some heart work and move forward in our sanctification. Father, we thank you for your saving grace. May there be no one that leaves this room who is not a believer. Would they not leave here without crying out to you and saying, God, save me from my sins? We're just desperate to see people get saved, see them grow in you, because we're desperate for your glory and to see you lifted up. In Christ's name, amen. Pastor Jeff.